This morning I'm reading from Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. Moses flees to Midian. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Sapphira to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Of God. And let me just remind you of how God's people got to be in Egypt. Roger kicked us off last week, and it came about because of Joseph, really, Jacob's beloved son Joseph, through a number of strange circumstances, ended up as the prime minister of Egypt. And it was during that time of famine in the whole region that he was reunited with his brothers who had originally sold him into slavery. And they got back together, and he invited the whole family, Jacob and all the sons, down to live in Egypt. And they lived there, and they prospered there, and they grew. And for many generations, they just enjoyed being in Egypt, and they grew and they prospered. And many pharaohs came and went. And there was this one particular pharaoh came who didn't really seem to know much about Joseph and the importance that he played. And he was very suspicious and very fearful of the Hebrews. So much so that he thought that maybe one day, as they were grown and prospering in that nation, that one day maybe they would turn against them. Maybe they would side with their enemies. So he devised a way of trying to control them, and he put them into slave labor. He got them to build many of the great cities that they have in had in Egypt. And it seemed to work for a while, but the Hebrews just continued to grow. And they continued to flourish in that place, despite their hard labor. And so he came up with another plan to, this time, to kill all the male babies that were born. and in particular, he speaks to a number of the Hebrew midwives and instructs them that when the Hebrew women are giving birth, that if they're a boy, then they are to kill it at birth. And there are two who he instructs, Shipra and Puyah in particular, to do this. But they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, and they refuse to do it, and they make up all kinds of excuses why they can't do it. And it's interesting, Roger said something really powerful last week when he said that, you know, Egypt was the greatest nation in the world at that time. Pharaoh was one of the greatest leaders at that time, and yet we do not know his name. We can only guess at the name of the Pharaoh at that time, and yet here we have two Hebrew midwives who we know their names because they're obedient to God. Shipra and Puyah, who had an incredible impact on God's story and the story of God's people. And you may feel you're insignificant. You may feel that no one knows you, but God knows you. He knows your name. And the most important thing is that our names are written in his book at the end of days. Well, when Pharaoh discovers that the midwives are not going to obey what he's asked them to do, he gives this general order to all the Egyptians that all the Hebrew baby boys should be thrown into the Nile if they're found, and they should be drowned, a pretty drastic measure, and one of a real fearful person. One lady who gave birth at that time was a lady called Jochebed, and Jochebed was the mother of Moses. Moses was born, and after 3 months, Jochebed realized that she could not keep this secret any longer. And she prayed and came up with a plan that was, she was going to be obedient to Pharaoh. She was going to put Moses in the Nile, but she was going to put him in a basket that was waterproof. And she was going to strategically put him in the bulrushes near the banks of the Nile where Pharaoh's daughter often would go and bathe. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh's daughter goes and bathes there. She finds the little Hebrew baby, and God gives her compassion for that baby, and she decides she's going to keep him. Now, at the same time as Jochebed putting Moses in the water, or her baby in the water, she tells her eldest daughter, Miriam, to go and watch, to keep an eye on what happens. And when Miriam sees that it's Pharaoh's daughter who has her brother, as she goes to her and says, look, this is a Hebrew baby. Would you like me to find a Hebrew woman who will wean the baby for you? And then when he's old enough, I'll bring him back to you so you can bring him up in the palace. And Pharaoh's daughter thinks this is a great idea and even pays for it to happen. So it's an amazing story where, of course, Miriam takes her brother back to her mum, and Moses' own mum brings him up and feeds him, not just physically, but also spiritually. She prays for him. She probably talks to him about his history, the scriptures, the promises. And although he's young, she's feeding that into him as a young baby, as a young toddler. And then when the time's right, he's taken back to Pharaoh's palace. Then in verse 11 of the reading that Raywin read for us today, we read this. One day, after Moses had grown up. One day after Moses had grown up, 40 years encapsulated in 7 small words. One day after Moses had grown up. You know, it makes you think that he's probably 18, 19, 20, something like that. But he's actually 40 years old. 40 years have gone between him being found by Pharaoh's daughter and between those verses. For 40 years, God's people have been in slavery, in captivity, and calling out to God. And it kind of reminded me that sometimes in life, there are no quick fixes. Even when it comes to pain and suffering, even when we're going through difficulties, our kind of tendency is to pray straight away and expect God to answer our prayers immediately. And this reminds us that that's not always the case. But sometimes we have to push through. Sometimes we have to wait patiently and faithfully and persevere until God's answer comes. But what was happening when Moses was 40 was this, that something was stirring in his heart and in his spirit. He was age 40 when he made this decision to leave the palace and to go and help his people. He had heard of their oppression. He'd seen with his own eyes his oppression of his people, and he felt compelled to go to their rescue. And that's what happens. On this one day, he's out and he's walking around and he sees a Hebrew slave being mistreated by an Egyptian slave master. And he retaliates. He literally kills the Egyptian and he buries him in the sand. And then the next day he carries on as if nothing's happened. And he sees two Hebrew slaves fighting. And he intervenes and he says, "Look, come on, brothers, you're brothers. You're not meant to be fighting. Let's make peace and let's move on together. If you want to fight, let's fight the Egyptians." And he's somewhat shocked by the response when they say to him, "Well, who are you? Who made you judge and rule over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" Moses is even more shocked when he hears that it's not just the Hebrews who know what he's done, it's the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself who knows exactly what he has done, that he's killed this Egyptian slave master. And that Pharaoh is now wanting to kill him. So Moses decides to exit. He decides to leave his family behind, his fleshly family, but also his adopted family. And he flees to Midian, where he spends 40 years in the wilderness looking after sheep. Interestingly, was Moses the right man for the job? He was. Moses was the right man, and God was calling him to rescue his people. He was stirring him. So what went wrong? The first thing was this, that we see that it was his way and his will. You know, it was commendable that Moses not only felt connected to his people and was moved by their plight, he was ready to address the oppression and the injustice they saw. And he was even prepared to give up his place in the palace. And that was good. But the attack on the Egyptian was rash. And it was an action that sprung up out of his anger. You see, Moses rushed headlong into his plan without inquiring the Lord of the details. We often fail when we attempt to do God's work in our own strength and in our own wisdom. Was Moses capable? He was very capable. He was educated. He had the best education he could possibly have had at that time. But he wasn't just educated in the classroom. He was also educated as a military leader. He went on to win many famous battles, one in particular against the Ethiopians, where he conquered, he pushed back their attack and defeated them. And he came back a hero. He was more than capable. But I guess in his plan was to liberate them in his way, in his strength. Was it wrong that he killed the Egyptian? I mean, it says that he looked this way and he looked that way as if he was looking to see if anyone was watching, and then he killed him. Was it literally, was his tactics to take out one Egyptian at a time? And like a stealth thing? We don't know, but we do know this, that he was capable of organizing an army and going to war. But that wasn't God's way at that moment. 1 Corinthians reminds us that God loves to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so often the way that God works is in total opposition to the way that we would work. So we saw that it was his way and his will. Secondly, we saw it was his timing. You see, it was the wrong action at the wrong time. Timing is often everything. We can even do the right thing, but at the wrong time and miss it. Moses wasn't ready. The people weren't ready. Their hearts weren't receptive. That, we saw that in the response. You know, who made you judge and rule over us? You know, they knew who Moses was. He was, brought up in Pharaoh's palace, but they knew he was a Hebrew. But God had not spoken. Moses had probably thought, well, God's going to, you know, spoken to them. They're going to know exactly who I am. They're going to respect me. They're going to, no, that's not what happens. So at this point, the story seems to have all fallen apart. There's God call on Moses to deliver the people. He kind of goes about it in his own way, and then he gets found out for doing something he shouldn't have done, and then he flees. And you think, well, is that the end of the story? Is he failed? Does God need to find someone else there? What should encourage us about this part of the story that we're looking at today? The first is this, that God uses imperfect people to fulfill his plans. Fortunately for us, God is in the business of using people who often made mistakes. The Bible is full of them. Remember, Abram, the father of faith. He's the one who lied twice about his wife being his sister and got into all kinds of difficulties. And when Abraham and Sarah were told by God specifically that God was going to give them a baby boy, and they was going to be the father of many nations, when it didn't happen immediately, they put their own plan into action with all kinds of severe consequences when Ishmael came along. Then you got Isaac, who did exactly the same thing as his father, who lied about his wife being his sister just to save himself. Then you got Jacob, Isaac's second son, who deceived his father and cheated his brother out of his birthright. You got David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. The list is endless. When you get into the New Testament, not much really changes. You see all the disciples at one time deserted Jesus and even doubted that he'd been raised from the dead, even though he told them that it was going to happen. See, if God didn't use imperfect people, then he would have to do it himself, wouldn't he? Because not one of us, not one single person apart from Jesus who's ever been born is without sin and is without faults or failure. That leads us into the second point. The second point is this, that our failures and mistakes are not fatal. It was some 30 years ago that a promising young executive at IBM got the company into a risky business venture, which resulted in the company losing $10 million. He was called into an urgent board meeting, and as he sat down in front of the board, he said, I guess you want my resignation. The chairman quickly responded, you can't be serious. We've just invested $10 million in educating you. How do we make right decisions? By sometimes making the wrong ones first and hopefully learning from them. You ever made a mistake? You ever failed at something and thought, well, that's it, I'm finished? Has God ever asked you to do something and you haven't done it, or when you've done something completely different and it's completely gone pear-shaped and you thought, that's it? Failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Failure is not defeat, it's just delay. It was Winston Churchill who famously said, success is not final and failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. It's true. You see, we may succeed on one day. We may be winners on one day, but the next week, we're losers. We may fail in one different area on one particular week, but the next week, we succeed. Success is not final. And failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. We may have messed up. We may have gone off and done things in our own strength. But as we will see later in Moses' story, God doesn't just discard us and write us off. The third thing is this, that the desert experience may be an uncomfortable place, but it can be a life-changing experience. After years of being served in the palace courts and surrounded by people and servants pampering him, Moses embraces a life of service and obscurity. For 40 years, he works and serves faithfully, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. He's in a place where nobody knows him. He settles down. God provides him with a wife, Zipporah. He has two sons. The first one, Gershom, whose name means I'm an alien in a foreign land. He could have thought that this was how it was going to end. But it was in this desert place that God was preparing him to move in to his call. Moses had to unlearn all the unhelpful things that had been put into him as a young man. And he had to learn humility, faithfulness in the small everyday things. He was going to have to learn what it meant to trust and depend on God and not just rely on his own intellect and resources. He was really going to have to lean on God. I wonder, have you ever felt like you've been in the wilderness? Maybe you've started on a journey and maybe it didn't go as you planned and you kind of feel like you've been sidelined or it's you're in this place where you feel like you're just existing. I just want to say this morning that if God has put a call upon your life, if God has put a dream in your heart, if God has given you a vision for something, the only person who can stop that call from coming into being, the only person who can stop that vision from coming into being is yourself. You see, we can often blame others and say, well, you know, if it wasn't for them, or if it wasn't because of that, I would be doing exactly what God wants me to do. But this person is blocking me. This person is not allowing me to do what I'm doing. You know, this situation that happened to me all those years ago is stopping me from fulfilling what God wants me to do. And the reality is that's not true. There's not one single individual, male, female, not one single company, not one single group of people, not one single situation or circumstance that you've ever faced that can stop you from doing what God has called you to do. Only yourself. Maybe you did step out and try something that God asked you to do, and maybe you feel actually it's not gone anywhere. But this is the desert wilderness experience. And what I want to say to you this morning is don't despise it. Don't try and rush through it. It might be uncomfortable, but don't miss what God is trying to teach you. You see, there's a big difference between call and commission. God may give you a call. He may give you a vision. He may put something within your heart, a desire, a passion. But that's not the same as commission. Call and commission are different. There's a time of preparation that comes after a call. It's a time where God equips us, where God brings us to that place where we are ready to go and we're ready to minister. It's not that suddenly we have it all and everything's, you know, where there's nothing more for us to learn. It's not that, but we're ready for the next step. For Moses, that next step took 40 years in the desert. I hope if God has put a call on your life, and you feel you're in the desert now, I hope it's not 40 years before he says go. But if you feel like you're there, then you don't rush it. At this moment, there may be some of us who feel like we're in the desert now because of the current pandemic. We're in a place which is the most unusual of things. You know, doing all this online, it doesn't get any easier. And the longer it goes on, personally, the harder I find it. But it is what it is, and we are where we are. And in this place, we need to seek God and say, Lord, what are you saying to us? What are you showing us? What do you want us to do? And as best we can, we learn and grow. The fourth thing that should encourage us is that God knows our pain and is moved to act. The last verses in verse 23 and 25, we read this. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And it makes you think, well, did it take so long because he forgot? He didn't forget. He didn't forget them and he hasn't forgotten us. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You see, God knows, he knew their pain and he was getting ready to act. He was getting ready for the next stage of the rescue operation. And we're going to see that unfold in the coming weeks. But this morning, wherever you feel you're in or whatever you're going through, I want to remind you, God knows your pain. And he's moved to act. He will act. He's not abandoned you. He's not forgotten you. He's concerned for you. May you know that truth. And may each of us in the coming days, in the coming weeks, in the coming months, be able to say with great confidence and assurance that the Lord is my fortress, he's my stronghold, and he is my deliverer. Amen. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall, and he lifts up all who are bowed down.